So Hebrews 11 is helpful for us today as we tell the story of Moses in Exodus 2. And if you have your Bibles with you, you could actually turn to Exodus 2 right now. I'll give you a moment to do that. I'll be walking through some of the main kind of portions of that narrative in Exodus 2. Was I too loud? Is that what's going on here? That's a rarity. Okay, no, we good. In Exodus 2, following what we've covered about the forced labor placed on the Hebrews, the genocide committed against Hebrew male babies, the heroic resistance of the Hebrew midwives to Pharaoh's commands, we see hope emerge for God's people. God sends a prophet, a type of savior. As I walk through Exodus 2, I want us to keep something important in mind. Moses wrote this story. Exodus 2 is very much an autobiographical account. Moses is able to look back at his story years later, having seen the wonders of God. He's been given the law of God in thorough detail and written all of that down. In other words, he is able to interpret his own story with Scripture. He is able to look back at the story of his birth and the subsequent years and tell it in the context of God's revealed word and promises. It's pretty incredible to think about that. So in verse 1 of Exodus 2, Moses tells us, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." Every word in this account, an account like this, is important. In ancient times, writing was rare, and you typically only included details that were of vital importance to the narrative. Now that explains why it is written the way it is, but this is also God's word as he inspired Moses to write it. Moses identifying the tribe of this husband and wife, his parents, is important. He's drawing the reader's attention to the fact that the child that is about to be born is from a tribe of priests. But remember, when Moses was born, the tribe of Levi had no priestly significance. The Levites were made priests by God later. But those living at the time when Moses wrote Exodus, and for those reading it thousands of years later, including us in this room, it helps us to know that Moses is being born into a Levite family, that is significant. He would be a prophet coming from a tribe of priests. The next verses tell us of Moses being born, of his mother's decision to conceal him from the slaughter of Hebrew boys. We are told that he was hidden for 3 months. That's probably the amount of time that someone could keep a baby quiet enough to avoid detection. But as he grew, they had to get more creative with the efforts to preserve his life. So they made a basket. Or more accurately, they make an ark. Yes, an ark, like Noah's Ark. The word used here for basket is the same word Moses used. Again, Moses probably wrote Genesis as well. It's the same word that Moses used to describe the ark of Noah in his story. And that, too, would be intentional. Like God saved Noah and his family from the waters of death in an ark, so Moses would be preserved from the waters of death in an ark or a basket. In Exodus 2:3, it even describes the same materials, pitch and bitumen, being used to seal Moses' basket, which were the same materials used to seal the water and waterproof Noah's ark. And like Noah was used by God as a savior type for his people, so Moses would be a savior for God's people. Again, Moses, looking back at his own story and all that God has revealed to him, he is able to communicate a rich, interwoven story to his readers. Just in the first few verses of Exodus 2, he has referenced the priestly tribe of the Levites, whose significance would only be revealed years later, and he's made a connection with an earlier biblical story, the story of Noah. In verses 5 through 7, if you're following along here in Exodus 2, we see the discovery of the baby boy's hiding place. As Pharaoh's daughter goes to the Nile River to bathe, she sees Moses' ark, the basket meant to preserve his life. We are told in verse 6 that when the basket was opened, he was crying, and this is probably what gave his hiding place away. For Moses' sister, who was watching along the river, this moment would have been terrifying. It would have been like the moment when Nazis found a group of hiding Jews, or when the Chinese communist regime found the hidden home church and busted down the doors. Moses' sister would have thought that it was all over, that her baby brother was about to be killed. But then God flips the script. And not for the first time so far in the book of Exodus, the oppression of God's people, which we saw in Exodus 1, only resulted in more fruitfulness for the Hebrews. And now as it looks like another seed of the woman is about to fall victim to the seed of the serpent, a path for salvation is established instead. Pharaoh's daughter knows exactly what is going on. In verse 6, it says that she took pity on him. And she immediately points out, this is one of the Hebrews' children. When she finds the basket in the reeds and discovers a baby inside, it's not some mystery as to what the baby is doing there. A desperate family, a desperate mother and father, a desperate sister are trying to save the life of this child. A recurring theme that I hope you are noticing here in Exodus is the role that God uses for women in not only bringing forth life, but preserving life, nurturing life. Shifra and Puah, the two midwives in Exodus 1, lying to Pharaoh to save lives. Moses' mother, Jochebed, risking everything to save her son. Moses' sister, and while she's not named here, it's probably Miriam, watching over her baby brother on the banks of the Nile. And now Pharaoh's own daughter, deciding with full knowledge of her father's command to preserve life instead of taking it. Later on in Exodus, Moses' wife Zipporah will act swiftly to save the life of Moses and her sons from God's wrath. Many examples of women acting to save life. Now, there is a time in Scripture for a Jael to be used by God to take life as well. She's the tent peg lady from the book of Judges, if you remember, who God used to take out the evil general Sisera. But even there, why was Sisera so trusting as to lay down and sleep in this woman's tent, not really knowing whether she was his friend or an enemy? Well, because women are life givers and nurturers. And in this particular story in Judges, God again flips the script. This time a woman would be used to carry out God's just wrath on a seed of the serpent, quite literally crushing his head. The story of Jael is shocking because, as the book of Exodus demonstrates, clearly women tend towards nurture and the preservation of life because that's how God created them. But this, of course, is twisted today. I'll use one example. I just saw a few days ago that the musician Pink was awarded the Catalyst of Change Award by Planned Parenthood at a gala in New York. It was stated that she was awarded this because of her advocacy for reproductive rights and bodily autonomy. In other words, she is a woman who loudly champions the death of the innocent, and she is handed an award for it. What a twisting of God's good design for women. But who are the women that God holds up as examples to emulate? Remember the women of Exodus. In verse 7, we see Moses' sister approaching Pharaoh's daughter, offering to find a nurse for the baby from amongst the Hebrew women. Pharaoh's daughter agrees and tells her that she will pay for the service. Moses' family, in one moment, goes from being fugitives, hiding their illegal child, to suddenly having the protection of the most powerful empire on the earth and being paid to nurse and care for their own son. Paid by the same kingdom that sought to kill him. Again, God loves to flip the script and use unexpected means to accomplish his ends. Like Haman in the book of Esther being hung on the gallows, the very gallows on which he intended to kill Mordecai, so Pharaoh's house will raise up Moses, who God will eventually use to bring wrath to bear on them. Picking up in verse 11, it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Just to kind of give a little overview, after his flight from Egypt, Moses saves the daughters of a priest of Midian, a God-fearing priest from Midian, from some shepherds and waters their flock. In the end, he marries Zipporah, one of the daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And chapter 2 concludes in verses 23 through 25 with this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, I have 3 points to kind of draw our attention to from our text as we've walked through it today. First, modern storytellers can almost never get the biblical narratives right. And if I may be allowed, I'm going to pick on our beloved Prince of Egypt for a moment. Hopefully just walking through this chapter, chapter 2, has maybe brought some things to mind that you're like, wait a second. As we've seen in the text today, Moses' mother, Jochebed, did not push her son out into the middle of the Nile and then pray to the river that it would flow gently. Moses knew who his family was, right? That's a pretty big plot change. Moses knew who his family was. He knew that he was a Hebrew because his own mother nursed him, and he would have lived with them, most scholars think, probably till he was 3 or 4. He almost certainly was not a favorite son vying for the affections of Pharaoh. He was probably one of dozens or hundreds in the royal family. So while he would have had a degree of privilege and wealth, the depiction of Moses as just about equal to the heir apparent of Egypt is pretty wild speculation. He doesn't accidentally kill an Egyptian, but as the text tells us, he looked this way and that before intentionally committing this act. He then flees Egypt out of fear for his life. In short, watch The Prince of Egypt for its killer soundtrack, but not for anything related to Scripture. And it might seem silly to critique a film like this, but remember that what we consume teaches us, and it teaches our children. Watch it, enjoy it, talk about it, critique it, compare it to Scripture. We don't have a biblical precedent to just turn off our brains in order to be entertained, be active. There are at least 2 reasons, I think, why modern storytellers struggle to tell the biblical narratives. One is that God's unchanging standards of morality do not jive well with the beliefs of this age. The edges of who God is need to be softened by modern storytellers. His justice, especially, gets watered down for it to be palatable to modern viewers. Instead, God is often portrayed as more maybe something of a distant God, a distant force that helps sometimes, rather than the personal God from the Bible. Another reason that modern storytellers don't get biblical stories right is that God is the main character of the Bible. In short, it's difficult for us 20th and 21st century people, so humanistic in our focus, to recognize the desperate need that we have for God's intervention to save us. So when we consume modern depictions of biblical stories, remember that there are often significant and sometimes very subtle ways in which the story or the character of God is twisted. Remember that the way we really get to know God, our Father, is here in his word. Here's a second point I want to make from our scripture today. Moses, you're going to write down a second point. Moses picks a side. He was not torn between an Egyptian and a Hebrew identity. He was not uncertain of whether he would side with the seed of the serpent or side with the seed of the woman. And how do we know this? Well, let's look back to Hebrews 11 and let Scripture interpret Scripture. It says, starting in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses is honored by the author of Hebrews for picking a side, for knowing where he stood. Like the midwives in Exodus 1, he feared God more than man and acted accordingly. He was a true seed of the woman, even when raised by and presented with the power and wealth of the seed of the serpent. And you and I, in some ways, face a similar predicament to Moses. Like Moses had a foot in 2 worlds, with a real choice to adopt the beliefs and practices of one or the other, the Hebrews or the Egyptians, the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent, those who worshiped the demon gods of Egypt. I say that we face a similar situation because many of us are presented with these two very identities every day. We're just not in Egypt. We don't live in a culture that follows Christ, and the pull of compromise is ever present. Maybe this looks like a refusal to love our neighbor enough to tell them the truth that their sin and rebellion separates them from Christ. And if they were to die, they would face eternal damnation and separation from God. We are tempted to think that we are loving someone by rounding the edges of the gospel, not saying the hard things. When we do that, we blunt the sword that God's word and gospels are meant to be. Maybe you have lived so long with the Egyptians that you can kind of do the Christian thing among Christians, but when you're at work or with your neighbors, you're just another Egyptian. Maybe the task of choosing a side, knowing where you stand, is so daunting that you don't even know where to begin. Here's the advice I would give. Pray. Ask God to help. Pray for wisdom, for boldness, with real hope that God really does raise people from the dead, that God might use you as an instrument to bring the good news of God, of God's grace for sinners to someone on their way to hell. We live in a world where Christians have been trained to be very cautious, very nice. We're told don't confront sin. And in the end, we could be the nicest Christian out there, and all we might be doing is giving high fives to drowning people. So pray, ask for wisdom and boldness and a real love for the lost, and then practice. Practice telling the truth, even when it's hard. God might use his words and his spirit to prick the soul and conscience of that lost image bearer and make them come alive. When we see the divide between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Scripture, God's people and those who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, it should fill us with hope. Why? Because God is in the business of redemption. Not only can he bring someone over from the other side and make a spiritually dead person come alive, but he then adopts them. Those who belong to God, the Bible calls co-heirs with Christ, inheritors of an eternal kingdom. Moses was adopted into the family of Pharaoh, but all the power and wealth and comfort that Pharaoh could offer pales in comparison to the grace and abundant life that God has for his children. And the last point I want to draw our attention to today is in the last couple verses of Exodus 2, and that is that God remembers his covenant. Picking up in verse 24, and God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So Christian, if you belong to Christ, God's salvation is yours, and there's no better news. He gave you the faith necessary for that salvation, and there was nothing you could do to earn it or to keep it. While God's people were slaves in Egypt, many probably remembered God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by the time of Moses, it appears that some of them have forgotten who Yahweh is, and that he was their God. But God did not forget. He knew, and he sent a prophet, a savior, a flawed, sinful man, but one that pointed forward to the greater prophet, priest, and king who would come to deliver his people from their sins. So you are not forgotten. Christian, maybe you have become enslaved to an unconfessed sin. Maybe you are on a side, but you haven't chosen a side. Maybe you know the love and life that God offers when you walk in his way, but you really like the leeks and onions of the Egyptians. That's a reference to later in Egypt, or later in Exodus. We'll get there. Maybe you have despaired of your salvation. Maybe God seems silent to you, like he may have seemed silent to the Hebrews in Egypt, in a land not their own for 400 years. Remember that God has already sent a Savior for you. You're not waiting. You don't have to wait. The new and better Adam, the new and better Noah, the new and better Moses, Jesus Christ, look to Christ. And that's actually what Moses did. And that might sound odd, as Christ came in the flesh well over 1,000 years after Moses lived. But see what our passage for today says. Hebrews 11, verse 26. He considered, that is Moses, the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses had a forward-looking faith, a faith in God and in his promises to send a Savior. We look back at the accomplished work of Jesus and have faith. They heard God's promises and believed that the true seed of the woman was coming to crush the head of the serpent and to save them from their sins, a forward-looking faith. So as a quick reminder of the applications this morning, first, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't rely on modern conceptions of God's story to understand who he is. Read his word. Second, know where you stand. Know whose side you're on. In the battle that Christians wage to win souls to Christ, Moses knew what side he was on and was honored for it. Third, have faith in God's covenantal promises. Look to Christ, not to this world, and not to yourself. Let's pray.